Good morning to you, and welcome to our visitors. It is a pleasure to see those of you that are here this morning, especially my cousin Kathy and her grandkids. We're so excited to have them in our midst, and Clayton and Joni are always our special guests here. We have for our study this morning from Luke, the 10th chapter, the story of the Good Samaritan. I think this is a very apropos subject in our times today. You know, we're dealing with these kind of things constantly these days. The election that's coming up in November, this is one of the hot topics. We're talking about closing borders and terrorism and racial profiling and all these kinds of things. And this is exactly what this subject was about back here in the first century of the church here when Jesus was teaching these people. I'm going to read to you for a text here from Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." You know, if we think this is just a story that was told back in the first century, we're wrong. These kind of things happen these days. I'm going to read to you. This story is called The Murder of Kitty Genovese. At approximately 3:20 in the morning of March 13, 1964, 28-year-old Kitty Genovese was returning to her home in a nice middle-class area of Queens, New York. She parked her car in a nearby parking lot, turned off the lights, and started to walk to her second floor apartment some 35 yards away. She got as far as the street light when a man grabbed her. She screamed, and lights went on in the 10th floor apartment building nearby, and she yelled, "Oh my God, he stabbed me, please help me." Windows opened in the apartment building and a man's voice shouted, "Let that girl alone." The attacker looked up, shrugged, and walked off down the street. Miss Genovese struggled to get back to her feet and the lights went off in the apartments. The attacker came back and stabbed her again. She cried again, "I'm dying, I'm dying." And again lights came on and windows were opened in many of the nearby apartments. The assailant left and got into his car and drove away. Miss Genovese staggered to her feet as a city bus drove by. It was now 3:35 a.m. The attacker returned once again. He found her in the doorway at the front of the stairs, and he stabbed her a third time, this time with fatal consequences. It was 3:50 when the police received their first call. They responded quickly and within 2 minutes were at the scene. But Miss Genovese was already dead. The New York Times, March 27, 1964, page 38. Kitty Genovese was a name that became symbolic of the public mind for a dark side of our national character. It would stand for Americans who were too indifferent or too frightened or too alienated or too self-absorbed to get involved. They wouldn't help a fellow human being even in dire trouble. Detectives investigating this crime discovered that no fewer than 38 of her neighbors had witnessed at least one of the killer's three attacks, but none had come to her or called the police. The one call made to the police came after she was already dead. You know, we think that that's isolated, and that that's New York. No, it's not. Last year, year before last, I don't remember now for sure, I'm coming home from dialysis about 3:45, 4 o'clock in the morning, driving down Chadburn here, heading toward my house. And I noticed that the pickup in front of me suddenly slams on its brakes, dodges into the other lane, and goes around something in the road. Didn't stop. So luckily that caused me to slow down. And I pull up and I find a man laying in the middle of Chadburn out here about 42nd, 43rd Street, just before my turnoff there, right in the middle of my lane. Well, I pull over to the side and kind of cautiously come up to investigate, not knowing whether this man's been hit by a car, what's going on. And I want you to know, I had the same feelings that these people had. I didn't want to get involved. I didn't rush over to him and roll him over to see whether there was something I could do to aid him, because I wasn't too sure about this situation. Why is this guy laying out here in the middle of Chadburn? Well, luckily, before I had too very long to think about it, the man got up and staggered off out across the pasture over here. Well, I called the police, waited around until they got there and found him. By that time, I could tell that he was just higher than a kite on something and had no idea that he was laying out in the middle of Chadburn. But you know, I can't say that I was a good Samaritan, because I was afraid to do it. And that's not my normal character. Been a coach for many years. I've seen all sorts of injuries, broken bones and things that you've got to just tape up and go on and get them to the hospital. So that wasn't the problem. It was the problem of having somebody that I didn't know laying in the middle of the road out here of questionable character, that I didn't know whether I wanted help or not. We're going to study that subject a little bit this morning about whether we want to help others or not. This time we want to go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. You know, really, I think that from the reading that we had there, that the young lawyer that tempted Jesus, we could say had the wrong attitude. He was looking to justify himself by his actions. And Jesus made a requirement on him that he wasn't willing to fulfill. You know, there's a story told about a man who, as a child, his mother sent him out to pick a quart of raspberries. Well, to me, that doesn't sound like much of a chore. We didn't have raspberries around here, but my mother sent me out to pick a quart of blackberries, which is pretty frequent. Picking a quart of blackberries is not a very hard job, but apparently this guy thought that was just awful to have to go pick a quart of raspberries. Maybe raspberries are not as plentiful as blackberries were in our backyard, but, you know, 15 minutes, I could pick a quart of blackberries. Even with the thorns, you just wear some gloves and go get them. Well, reluctantly, this man drug himself out to the berry patch, knowing that his afternoon was ruined for sure. But then a thought hit him. What if he surprised his mother and instead of picking one quart of raspberries, picked two? And so rather than the drudgery that his work had now become a challenge. And he enjoyed picking these raspberries so much that 50 years later, that incident was still fresh in his mind. The job hadn't changed, but his attitude had. And attitude was everything. Attitude really does matter. It would greatly influence the kind of mood that we have for our whole day, or our whole week, or even a whole month. Making wrong choices will relevantly influence wrong attitude. We could always turn curses into blessings, and blessings into curses. It depends upon the attitude we exhibit in every situation. Our lives are filled with changes. We should be able to adjust to every change that happens in our life. The Word of God would always guide us on how to act and react in every situation. Somebody once said that any man will usually get from other men just what he's expecting. If he's looking for friendship, he will likely receive it. If his attitude is that of indifference, then he will be met with indifference. And if a man is looking for a fight, in all likelihood, he will be accommodated in that. There are some things I'd like to share with you today that I believe will help you a lot in dealing with every situation in your life. I want you to notice that Jesus did not tell this story as a parable, even though in our Bibles it's recorded up in the top margin, it'll be called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus didn't say this was a parable. So it could be a report of an actual occurrence that actually happened there in the first century. Not unlike the Kenny Genovese story that was reported in the New York Times there. The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was well known for its danger. It was very steep and treacherous, and there were many places for robbers to hide along this trail. In fact, it was so bad that the name for the road was the Way of Blood. So this is a very believable story to those who were listening. First today, I want you to notice that the Good Samaritan showed compassion. And this compassion was not based upon the fact that this man lying in the road was somebody of note, somebody of worth, somebody to be looked up to. He didn't know him. In verse 30 we read, "Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Our compassion is to be driven not by the worth of the individual, but by the need. Jesus said a certain man. He didn't even give this man a name like we have in the Kitty Genovese story. Just some guy. The man's robbed, wounded, and left for dead. He may have been a drunk derelict for all we know. That wasn't the point of Jesus' story. The man went down the road. Jesus didn't qualify him and say this was a good man. Of course, he didn't qualify and say he was a bad man either. The man was robbed and wounded and left for dead. What did he need? He needed help in the worst way. As the unknown victim lay beside the road, a series of three individuals comes along. The first passerby is introduced in verse 31. It says, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest came down the road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side and continued his journey. You know, over the years, this priest has been excused by some by saying that this priest probably didn't want to touch this man because possibility he might have been dead, and that would have made the priest ceremonially unclean, and thereby he would have been unable to perform his duties for that day. But you know, I want you to notice that it says both he and the Levite who came along were coming down the road. Thus, they were leaving Jerusalem and had already performed their duties for that day. So even if he became ceremonially unclean, he would have had time to go through the cleansing process before the next time he had to perform any priestly duties. This is one of the most shocking aspects of this story when Jesus told it. The priest was considered to be the holiest person among the Jews. He was taught the scriptures. He was entrusted with offering sacrifices for the sins of the people. He was allowed to go further into the temple than regular people were allowed to go. If anyone was supposed to reflect the character of God, it should have been the priest. The second passerby is introduced in verse 32, and it says, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. The Levite, at least, we find, went over and looked at the man. Perhaps it was no more than the current practice of rubbernecking at an accident scene to see what's happened. He, too, did not feel a need to do anything that would be considered like help. Like Kenny Genovese's neighbors, the two passerbys probably just didn't want to get involved. They didn't want any trouble. They weren't monsters. They were just regular folks. Nice, ordinary people who loved their kids and tried their best to get by in the world. Just like the witnesses in Kitty's murder, they saw the need but did not do anything about it. Both of these men saw the man but ignored the need. These two religious professionals were caught up in a lifeless religion. They played at church, but it does not affect the way that they live. We have to ask ourselves today, does our religion affect the way we live our lives? Secondly, today I want you to notice that compassion is based on need, not worth of the recipient. Secondly, compassion feels something. In verse 33 we read, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. What was different between the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan? the Samaritan looked on and had compassion. It would have been shocking for Jesus to have told the people that this man was helped by just an ordinary man. But it was not even a Jew that was helping a Jew here, but rather a Samaritan helping a Jew who had been ignored by his fellow Jews. That would be comparable today for us telling a story about a Muslim helping a Christian. Given the mutual hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, it would have been more likely to have expected the Samaritan to go by and take his sword and finish the guy off. Today we call this story the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, the very phrase, Good Samaritan, has become part of our language. It's part of our laws. We have a Good Samaritan law today, which holds you that you're not culpable if you stop and, to the best of your ability, render aid to a person who's in need. And you do something wrong, and this causes them damage. The Good Samaritan law says that you can't be held to account for that if you did the best you knew how. But this was definitely not a phrase that was in use by the Jews in Jesus' day. In fact, they probably couldn't have even considered the word good and Samaritan in the same sentence. The passage says that when he saw him, he had compassion. The Greek word used here for compassion is a very vivid one. It comes from a word that refers to the intestines or the bowels, and it sounds pretty gross. It's a gut feeling that comes from the deepest part of one of who we are. The Samaritan saw this same pitiful man lying in agony beside the road, and his heart churned within him so that he could not pass by without help. That's the way compassion affects us, or should affect us. It stirs us. It troubles us. It keeps us awake at night until we do something. And I'll have to tell you that that night that I found the man in the middle of Chedron, yes, that was at play there. There was something that had been taught within me, and it was taught right here in this church building, that would not allow me to drive my pickup by that man and leave him laying there in the road for somebody else to find. Now, I may have been afraid to go over and touch the man, but I knew I had to do something. Luckily, in the days of cell phones, we'd stop our pickup right there beside him, call 911, and have somebody there pretty quick. There was a fire station just half a block away. When the Samaritan looked at this suffering man lying half dead by the side of the road, it made it impossible for him to walk away. He didn't decide to help the guy on the basis that he was worth helping. He helped him because of how needy he was. There's no logical reason for the Samaritan to rearrange his plans or to spend his money on an enemy in need. Of all the people who passed by this injured man, the Samaritan had the least reason to help. He was considered a no account in his society before this incident, and his good deed would not change his status in the community at large. You know, compassion not only feels something, but compassion does something. Not only was the Samaritan's compassion based on need rather than worth. But it caused the Samaritan to feel something so deeply that it had to be expressed in action. In verse 34, we're told, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He doesn't pass by on the other side. He moved toward the injured man, just as we must move toward people today and express compassion in order to build relationships. It's not something that just mystically happens. It takes a concentrated effort on our part. And often it's not convenient. But I don't want you to forget that the Samaritan was moving toward someone whom, if he was conscious, would totally despise him. Someone who no doubt would not do the same for him if the Samaritan was lying beside the road in bad shape. Jesus details here in a series of six verbs how active this man's compassion was. First, he went to him. He didn't wait for the man to crawl over to him. Second, he bandaged his wounds. Thirdly, he poured on oil and wine in his wounds. He picked him up and put him on his donkey. He brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. In every one of these acts, he demonstrated compassion as he responded in a practical, timely, and unselfish way. He put him on his own donkey, which this meant that the Samaritan had to walk. It's important to recognize that he took the time to take care of him. So many people today can't be bothered with the time to help someone else. We may not be able to help everyone. We may not be able to help everywhere. But we can help someone, and we can help somewhere. Fourthly, I want you to notice this morning that compassion costs something. It says, on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. I want to notice something extra here that I think we have done a pretty good job of here in helping others here. I have a policy. If a man comes up begging on the street, I'm not giving you money. I may buy you a hamburger. I may take you to the grocery store and buy you a gallon of milk, a loaf of bread, and a pound of bologna. But I'm not giving you money. And you know, in Jesus' story, I think that's supported. The Good Samaritan didn't give this man money. He didn't leave him a pile of cash. He gave it to the innkeeper to take care of. You know, I've got several acquaintances that stand on the corner around San Angelo. And these are acquaintances because I went to elementary school with some of these guys. And yes, I know their situation better than most of the ones that stand on the side of the road and have a sign that says, homeless, please help. These guys are pretty. They were that way in elementary school. And they're still that way today. They're incapable of taking care of themselves. And you know, I'll drive through McDonald's. buy them a Big Mac, French fries, and Coke. Take it over to them. But I'm not giving them money to spend on beer and cigarettes. And I like the Good Samaritan showed his wisdom and foresight here in not leaving money for the man to spend, but rather spending money on the man's care. This Good Samaritan really went the extra mile. He took this man to an inn and saw to it that the innkeeper looked out for this recovering victim. He also promised that he would return and take care of any extra expense. He left money for the man's needs. And he put no limit on how much he would spend to see that the wounded man was taken care of. There's nothing more that the Good Samaritan could have done to show compassion on this man. Compassion not only costs something, but it demonstrates our relationship to God. At the conclusion of this story, Jesus asked the lawyer one additional question. In verse 36, Jesus comes back to the lawyer and says, "Now which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" You know, if you read between the lines here, you see that the lawyer almost chokes on his words here. The lawyer cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. And so he responds in verse 37 by saying, "He who showed mercy on you." And for the second time, Jesus tells this man to do something in order to inherit eternal life. When this verse continues with Jesus says to him, "Go and do likewise." Why does Jesus say this? Because he realizes that this man will not turn to him for salvation until he turns from his dependence on doing something to earn eternal life. The lawyer left without any more excuses or vindication that he had so wanted from Jesus Christ. The second question that the lawyer had asked him was, "Who is my neighbor?" And that question had been turned to him now into, "What kind of neighbor are you?" In 1 John 3:16 through 18, this is surely one of the most convicting passages in the Bible, where we read, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In James 1, 15 through 17, it says, "If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Compassion demonstrates whether we have a relationship with God or not. In this story, Jesus is separating the person who has a real relationship with God from those who are merely playing at religion. We saw that the religious folks didn't do what they needed to do when they saw this man bruised and battered by the side of the road. They just kept walking. In fact, they crossed to the other side of the street and kept walking. Perhaps you've identified with this man's question, what must I do to go to heaven? Well, the answer is the same today. We need to stop trying to inherit heaven by doing, but rather by believing. Believing in Jesus Christ and trusting that Jesus has already paid the penalty for us. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." We've got to surround ourselves with peace-loving, considerate, submissive, merciful, impartial, and sincere people. These are the people with pure hearts. We need to see it for ourselves. Observe for ourselves when we're with this kind of people. Do we not become peace-loving, considerate, etc.? Are we not more likely to absorb their character? In Matthew 12:36, we find that our spoken words matter to God. It says, "But I tell you that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Our dealings with other people matter to God. Matthew 18:5-7 says, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck than to be drowned in the depths of the sea." You know, we're going to give an account. Our service to God matters to him. Romans 14:12 says, "Then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Our attitude should matter to us. We should be concerned with our attitude because we're staking our lives upon it. The lesson's yours this morning. I hope that some good has come from this study of the story of the Good Samaritan. And maybe our lives and attitudes can be changed by the study of this. As I said, I think it's just as apropos today as it was in the first century. Too many people today play at being religious, and yet their attitude is all wrong. I encountered at dialysis a few weeks ago, there's a little lady that comes to dialysis that leaves about the time I get there on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday nights. She doesn't drive. She doesn't have a husband. And it's not convenient for her to have public transportation. But there are ladies from her church that take turns coming and picking her up. And I've met each of these little ladies. There's three of them. And I've met each of these little ladies that they take turns. And I would have to say that two of them have the most Christian attitudes you would ever see. But there's one of them that just turned my stomach. She's doing it, and she's happy she's doing it. But she's not doing it for the right reason. She's doing it for the praise and glory that she gets because she's doing this. She's very inconsiderate of others. Somebody's always parked where she wants to park, and she doesn't like that. Because that shade under that tree over there is supposed to be hers. And the bus driver that's driving one of those tracks buses around shouldn't be parked. You know, is that the kind of attitude we have when we go about our religion? And I'll have to tell you that these three little ladies go to another Church of Christ here in this town. Like I say, two of them are just the sweetest ladies you'd ever want to meet. Doing it strictly because that other little lady needed the help. But the one out of the three got the total wrong attitude. The lesson's yours this morning. It's our pleasure now to offer unto the audience a song of invitation. If you're here and you need the help of the church, won't you come while we're standing and sing?